Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you are so serious about life, about us and our lives, that you sent your Son to die for us. Please help us to think seriously about our own lives tonight. Help us to understand what you're saying about work and careers. We pray for the interest to follow and warm and soft hearts to accept what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for those who came to the question time last night. I'm sorry for those whose questions weren't answered. We won't do a question time tonight. We will tomorrow night. But tonight, I'm just going to go and sit at one of the tables in the hall over there. If you've got questions, come and join at the table and we can talk. Is that okay? Great. Right. We spent the last three talks trying to understand both God's big plans and purposes in the world. What is God doing? And guidance. How does God guide us? If we want to live as his people, if we desire him to shape our lives and live lives that please him, how do we find out what pleases him? And how does God guide us even when we don't know, through his sovereignty? And I've tried to create, I guess, what you might call a framework that I think is a helpful biblical way of making decisions, decisions that will please the God who created us and saved us. I've argued that the Bible gives us sufficient guidance. Therefore, the obvious thing to do when we want to make decisions is go and look to see what the Bible says, the Word of God. I've also argued that the Bible tells us what matters matter to God and what doesn't. So that by the end of last night, we not only sort of filled up those two ideas, but we came up with a little diagram for making decisions. In this diagram, the main line down near the bottom there, the thick one, is the difference between right and wrong. There are things that clearly, obviously displease God. He's against them. They're evil. They're sinful. They're harmful. But there are also things that are right. And that area of rightness, things that in God's sight are fine, is a big area. It's much bigger than what is wrong. There's a huge open field in front of us. Does that mean we got no basis on which to make any choices? No. These two axes really help us. One of them is the difference between wise or naive, that is just, I don't know, I'm ignorant, or foolish, which is often perversely evil. I know what's good, I know what's right, but I still decide to do something not wise but foolish. But also we've got this horizontal axis that differentiates between what's trivial, what doesn't matter, apples, oranges, and the things that really matter to God, the decisions, the issues, where God has a clear mind and he wants us to know what that is. And what we're going to do tonight is try and apply this biblical thinking to the whole question of work and careers and all that sort of stuff, which I'm assuming is of interest to you because many of you are at university now or you've just finished. You're thinking about what to do with your life. You need to make decisions in this area. You've made some already in courses that you're doing, but it's the thing that weighs on many of you. So that's the plan for tonight. Now, before we start to look at what the Bible says, I want to think about the pressures that we feel because of our background and cultures. I can remember when I was in year 12 in high school, we had careers guidance. Did you have that sort of thing? Vocational guidance, they called it in my day. And they gave us all these aptitude tests and intelligence tests and all that sort of thing. And then I had an interview where the career guidance person sort of gave me the results of the test. And she said to me, "Tim, from the results of your test, you can do anything you want to." I said, "Fat lot of good that is. I wanted to know what to do and you're telling me I could do anything I want." Well, I chose engineering. I chose engineering, I think, because I wanted work that had nothing to do with people. Because people are such a hassle, aren't they? They're unpredictable. They get narky with you. Yeah, so I wanted to be nerdy. Second reason for doing engineering is because I'm lazy. Because engineering is all about efficiency, which is just a fancy word for laziness, isn't it? I fitted right in. And most of us The idea of work and career is a pressure we've felt for years. You've been under pressure when you're at high school to study hard to get the particular grades that might get you into the right course. You had to make subject choices probably before you had much idea what you'd like to do that shaped the sort of courses you could do at university and tertiary education. In year 12, you had to try and get the right ATAR to get into the course. You had to be able to open the right doors for the careers that you thought or your parents thought or your aunts and uncles thought or your teachers thought would be good for you. And you had to make choices about which career you might head towards, therefore which course you might do. You had to try and think, well, what would I enjoy? What are the prospects? Can you get anywhere in that sort of career? Wonder what the salaries are. My university publishes tables of graduates in different courses, how likely they are, what percentage of last year's graduates have got jobs in their field of study, and what the average starting salary is. That's the sort of information they think will help you make decisions about what you will do at university and beyond. And your family almost always has expectations, whether they're spoken or unspoken, about what you might do. Most of our families have invested thousands and thousands of dollars in our education. They're probably still doing it while you're at university. Time and money to give you the opportunities that they want you to have. For many of our families, they're giving you the opportunities that your parents didn't have. They might not have had that openness to university. They might not have had the background to go as far as their potential might take them. One of the smartest men I knew, because he's dead now, was a printer. Now, he was very smart, incredibly smart, self-educated mainly. He never had a chance to go beyond year 10 at school. Because when he was in year 10, his father died, his mother didn't have a job, he had a few siblings, he was the only one who could go to work, so he went to work as a printer. He worked as a printer all his life. Let me tell you, there is no job more boring in the world than printing. If you do something once in printing, you do it 10,000 times. That's the sort of job it is. But you have opportunities that his generation never had. Your parents are making sure that you make the most of those opportunities. And whether you like that or not, that brings a certain pressure and expectation. But our culture more broadly is very strong in the way it affects us, the culture we have of work and careers. And it's so strong, it makes it very hard for us to hear what the Bible is saying. For example, in our culture, the work that you do is very tightly connected to our status in society. The value of a person is connected to the job they do. And so in our culture, one of the first questions we normally ask someone when we meet them is, what do you do? And we're talking about, what's your job? And then we rank people by their answer. A friend of mine studying medicine at university, and he said that when he goes to parties, a normal chit-chat as you meet people at a party, what are you doing? Oh, well, I'm a student. What are you studying? Medicine. And he finds that as soon as it says medicine, the conversation changes. It's almost like they're not quite sure how to respond to him because they know that medicine is the top of the pile and they're not top of the pile. And he said it actually gets quite awkward because they're not quite sure. It feels like they want to sort of bow down and worship him, but they know they shouldn't do that, and so they ignore him. So he's decided now to just lie and say, I'm studying arts. And people seem very comfortable with that. There's nothing threatening about an arts student. But it just shows that there is a pecking order. There's a status connected to what you do. And it's one of the reasons that in our universities now, many of the courses that used to be done in TAFEs and hospitals and things like that now have degrees to them because it's about being a professional. So nursing, my sister studied nursing. She started doing it at university. She learnt nothing in the university. So at that stage, you had a choice. She went to a hospital and did her nursing training in a hospital. But she found that the whole push within the nursing profession was to make it a profession. It was no longer a job. By getting a university degree, by making that the minimum qualification, they were pushing up the scale of status. It was to become a profession. And when you're a professional, you deserve to be treated differently, to be given more status than if you were just a nurse who wasn't a professional. Secondly, fulfillment. Most of us want a career that is interesting and exciting and fulfilling. We don't want a job that is boring and mundane and menial. We want something challenging, something that will not just pay a good salary, but I'll be excited to go to work each day. And the rewards will be much more than the salary. There'll be a sense of accomplishment and getting somewhere with my work. Lawyers and accountants tell me that most lawyers and accountants live for the day when the managing partner knocks on their door and walks into their office and says, "Well done, partner." They have made it. They've become a partner in their firm. And on that is all the expectation, the hope of fulfillment in their work. And if you're an accountant, there's not much else to get in fulfillment, I don't think. But that's why most of us are at university, isn't it? We want to avoid the menial, mundane jobs. We want a job that's much more interesting than that. And we think that's important. That's our fulfillment. That's not Christian, though, is it? What's fulfillment for a Christian? It's Jesus on the last day saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's fulfillment for us, not the managing partner. And status by what we do is simply evil. It's pagan. That's not Christian. And our culture teaches us that success in life depends on your success in your career. Careers are about going up and up the scale, going up in your career to a higher position. But that's not success in God's sight, is it? I don't think he cares particularly how high you get. Well, success for us is being able to fund the lifestyle that we all crave, the house, the boat, the holidays, the golf clubs, the lifestyle. That too, I don't think, is Christian. But within the Christian culture, there are some things that are very unhelpful as well. For example, I grew up, I don't know whether you have, being told that your gifts and talents give you an obligation to develop them and use them because God has given them to you. Whatever your gifts are, you must use them. But where must I use them? Well, I was told I must use them in my career. That's where I should use them. That's what God has given me my gifts and talents for. But no, he hasn't. What the Bible says is he's given me my gifts and talents to build up his church. That's the only reason they're given to me. It's for building his church. It's for the work of the gospel, not to advance my career. And we got very confused with the language of calling. The word vocation comes from the Latin for calling. And we tend to connect vocation and career. And your calling then becomes the career, the vocation that God has called you to do. Whether that's medicine or engineering or an accountant or being a lawyer or a nurse or something like that. But it's funny how middle class God is, isn't it? He doesn't seem to call street sweepers and garbage collectors and receptionists and shop assistants. I don't hear them talking about calling. Surely if God is calling all of us to a vocation, they're called just as much as the doctors, aren't they? But it's only us middle class university graduates who tend to put that language onto our career. And it's not how the Bible uses it. Yes, you do have a calling. Your calling is to belong to Jesus. And your calling is the same as mine. It's not different. It's to belong to Jesus. That's your calling. That shapes your whole life, not your vocation. And the pressures and the cultural issues are magnified for people like us who go to university. Because universities are sausage machines. That's what they are. They're a sausage machine, a conveyor belt to produce professionals. The government's decided that for our economy, that's the reason, for our economy, we need professionals like you to feed the machine of our economy. And so they're willing to put megabucks into universities so that you can get an education. And in your mind, you're getting an education. Well, it's not an education, is it? It's not really an education. If you went to university to be educated, you wouldn't do the course you're doing, except for the art students. You're not being educated. You're not being taught to think. You're being given the skills you need to fill a particular hole in our economic rationalism. That's what you're doing. That's what university's about in the grander scheme of our economy and our government. Our free enterprise market system needs people like you. And you get some benefit out of it because you get higher salaries than many other people. But you only get those salaries because you contribute something to the economy that is worth the salary that you get. And so you spend the years at university on the conveyor belt getting there. All that means, I think, that because that culture is one we just imbibe, it's what we live with, it's what we swim in, it's what we hear from the television every day, it's what we hear from our parents, what we hear from our peers, and from our lecturers at university. It is very hard to hear what the Bible is saying. Because we just assume it says what our culture says. Unless it says it very, very starkly. So my aim tonight is to shock you a little bit. Because I think what the Bible says is actually quite different to our culture. And you might find that confronting. I don't apologize for that. I apologize if I don't do it in a kind and gentle way. But I don't apologize for being confronting. So let's try and see what the Bible says. Now, the Bible's a big book, isn't it? And we could read the whole Bible from go to woe, and that would take us a long time. What I want to do is just try and highlight the highlights. We'll hit the high points of what the Bible says in the whole area of work. So we start with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Genesis 2, we find that God is a worker. The seventh day, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. God's creation was work for God's, on God's part. He wasn't just sitting there doing nothing. He was bringing things into existence, fashioning and shaping all the intricacies of this creation. He worked at it for 6 days, then he put his feet up and had a rest. Well, what about humans? Well, we are made in the image of God. We're made to be like God, and part of that image of God, part of the way we reflect what God is like, is in ruling the world by working. And so in Genesis chapter 1, God makes humans, the first humans, and he blesses them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves along the ground." Humans are made to rule the world by working in the world under God, but having a rule. And I want you to notice one particular word here, because it sort of stands out. The word subdue. He says to the first humans, subdue the world. Now, what does that imply? It implies, in some sense, this world God created and put the first humans in was incomplete. It was still a little bit wild. It wasn't yet what it could be. It needed the work of humans to finish it, to bring it to its place, to tame it, and make it what it wasn't yet. Another way of saying that is that God deliberately left room for humans to make a significant contribution to his creation. Now, why did he do that? Was it because he was lazy? He lost interest? He got so tired he couldn't finish his work? No, that's clearly not the reason. It's simply generosity. God wanted humans to be able to work in such a way that it really did make a difference, that they could sit back at the end of it like God did when he finished creating the world and see what they had done under God and find satisfaction in their work, to know that they'd done something that really made a difference, made an impact in the world God had created. So in Genesis chapter 2, Adam is told to, or God puts him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and take care of it, to put his own effort and energy, his creativity, into that garden to make it something that it wasn't yet, and to take care of it in a way so it produced what he needed to eat to sustain his life and the life of his family. There was a mutual dependence between the humans and the world. The world needed the humans to become what it ought to be. The humans needed the world to live off and to enjoy from the garden. A couple of things to take from that. The first is, humans are workers by nature. God has made us not to be idle. Holidays is not the natural gait of humans. Working is, with some holiday. And I think we know that. Unemployment is soul-destroying. To want to work, which most of us have some desire to do, I know you're lazy like me most of the time, but you actually do want to do something, don't you? To sit and do nothing and not be able to do something, not be gainfully employed, is a curse. Secondly, the purpose of the world, of work here is to look after the world, to rule over it, but also to provide for the necessities of life, what we need to eat and drink and to live. But there's a hint that there's more to it than that. And a passage like Psalm 8 brings it out. Psalm 8, which is in the Psalms, but it reflects back on creation. The psalmist says, what is man? What's humanity that you're mindful of him? After all, we're nothing, aren't we? We're a speck of dust on the edge of the universe, but yet you care for him. Well, the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. This whole idea that we rule creation is God crowning us with glory and honor. God making room for us to share in his work. God sharing his glory and honor with mere created beings like us, mere humans. It is incredible generosity on God's part that he should do that for us, that our work can make a contribution, that we might be people who are honored for what we do and the work of our hands. But you probably know that Genesis 1 and 2 is not the end of the story. In fact, it's just the very beginning, isn't it? The story really revolves around what happens next in Genesis, which is the entrance of sin and the way in which that has distorted and devastated the world that God made initially. And so we see in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a mouthful, isn't it? Was for them as well. God comes and he responds to the entrance of sin by imposing difficulty into his world in all areas. We'll see it in marriage tomorrow night, but here it's with work. And so God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat it until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Humans are still dependent on the ground to work it, to live. Without it, we can't live. But now that the ground doesn't give its crops as easily as it did, now it's a struggle. It produces thorns and weeds much more easily than it produces the stuff we're trying to grow. Now, I'm not into gardening. My wife tries to do it. I think I kill everything I try and grow. But let me tell you, I can still grow weeds. They're really easy. Every time I try and grow something better, the weeds take over. I can't kill the weeds, but now the grapefruit vine I'm trying to grow, the passion fruit vine, the roses, they just always seem to die. This is the world that we inherited from Adam. And work is no longer that enjoyable, satisfying thing. Now we've got to wrestle it from the ground. And in the end, we lose to the ground. We return to dust. And we live in a fool's paradise. Because if that is not your daily experience, it's the daily experience of 6 billion out of 7 people, billion who live in this world. I've been visiting Liberia in West Africa. People live hand to mouth, day after day after day. That's the way most of the world lives. We work to simply live. Our industries hide that from us to a large extent. Most of us are involved in tertiary industries, not primary industries or secondary. We're not involved in the growing of crops and the digging up of minerals and the secondary industries of creating something useful out of those things. We're mainly at the next level up. But actually, all the wealth we have, the capacity to live lives and sustain life in our society, is all still dependent on this eking existence, eking what we need to live out of the world that God has given us. And work in a decaying world like that never really succeeds. We have our little victories. When I think about medical research, we have some great victories in that. But the people I know who are doing medical research say they're always chasing their tail. For every advancement they make in antibiotics or something like that, the bacteria mutate into something else and mutate into something else. We're always chasing. We'll never actually finally conquer and succeed. God has ensured that we won't succeed. And God has ensured that every job has an element of boring and frustrating to it. Every career has its Monday-itis. You know what Monday-itis is? No matter how good the job is, I just don't want to go to work on Monday. And for most Don't want to go to uni on Monday. That's why you only start your timetable Tuesday. Yeah. So let's explore a little bit further work in a fallen world where sin and evil have taken deep root in the world and in us. We see a glimpse of it in Genesis chapter 11. You know the story about the Tower of Babel, where humanity gathers together and they think that by their cooperation and technology, they can reach heaven. They can make a name for themselves by building this incredible tower, the Tower of Babel. And God looks down and says, I won't let you do it. I won't let you, by your cooperation and technology, create heaven on earth. And so he disperses them and confuses their language. You know what's the closest thing to the Tower of Babel in our world today? The multinationals. That's like them, isn't it? Let's get technology together. Let's use all the internet and all the research that's happening around the world. And if we can just get everyone to cooperate, put all their energies for long enough, we can create heaven on earth. God says, I won't let you. Until my son returns, there won't be heaven on earth. Because if you find heaven on earth, you'll never need me. You'll never know that evil pervades you. You'll never know that you need saving. God will not allow it to happen. And so we come to a passage like Ecclesiastes 2 that was read to us earlier. Ecclesiastes is one of those books that if you're cynical and world-weary, you love it. You're just on the same page. Because it's really somebody stepping back and looking at life as they've experienced it out in the world and saying, what does it really add up to? And Ecclesiastes 2 is really the writer of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the teacher, explaining the time he had the dream career. See, he had the dream career with all the best projects. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees. And I made reservoirs for water, groves of flourishing trees, male and female slaves. This is the multinational company, the engineering, the horticultural, the everything all bottled up in one. He had the dream career. Okay, you got it? You got the picture? And then he says, when he's done it all, and he looks back on what he's done and everything is achieved, which, humanly speaking, is the most you could ever achieve. Now, if you thought, you know, what might I become? What could I become? A CEO of somebody or other, Nobel Prize. That's what this guy's done. Okay, but he looks back in verse 11. And he says, when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. It was vapor, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It didn't actually produce anything that lasted. You might say that's a cynic, isn't it? That's world-weary. But he's actually trying to convince us that that will be true whatever you achieve. When you look at it honestly, from the end of your life, look back at what you might have achieved, this is what you'll think, because it doesn't last. In the end, whatever job you've done, I put streetlights up. That was my job as an engineer for a little while, designing street lighting schemes for some of the freeways around Sydney. And I remember driving through Sydney a few years after I finished my work as an engineer, and I drove along one of the main arterial roads near Mascot Port, and there was my street lighting scheme. It was up, and it was shining brightly. I went at night so I could see it operating, and I felt terrific. 20 years later, I drove along the same street and they'd taken all my streetlights down, completely demolished it. Nothing I'd done was left. This guy was right. It doesn't last. It comes and goes. It rusts. It's forgotten. It's gone. There's nothing finally worth doing. It's really like moving sand from one end of the beach to the other and back again till the tide comes in and washes it away. And on top of that, I should say verse 24 is the conclusion he draws. We didn't read that before, but have a look at verse 24. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. That is, he actually sees that in the immediate, while you're doing your work, you can find some enjoyment in it. Some jobs are actually quite fun to do. And if that happens, that's a gift from God. Don't reject it. Enjoy it, but don't make more of it than that. In Amos chapter 8, one of many places where one of the prophets castigates the rich, the business people of Israel, for the way in which they've used their work to exploit in unjust ways the workers under them and the people around them. In greed, they've used people. They've ripped them off, especially the poor and powerless. And that is happening in our world. It's happening all over the place in our world. Corporations who will exploit the poor and the powerless in order to increase their profits. And it's driven by everybody, isn't it? It's not just driven by the executives in the companies. It's driven by the shareholders who say all that matters to us is profit and dividend. But we live in a country, and we're very fortunate to live in a country, where God has been so generous to us in the minerals that are in the ground, in the resources that this land is covered with. And our forebears have worked hard enough that work in Australia is generally not as difficult as it is in most parts of the world. Life is not as fragile as it is in many parts of the world. But this still is the same world under the curse of God. Well, let's move forward to the New Testament. What difference does Christ make to work? Well, it's helpful to go right to the end to begin with. When Christ returns, what will life be like? Well, here's one picture of it in Revelation chapter 7. John has this vision of people gathered together from every tribe and language and nation and people around the Lamb and around the Creator. And this is what he's told. They are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, will spread his tent over them. You notice that in the new creation, we will work. We're made as workers. We'll be remade as workers. We will continue to work serving God, meaningful, worthwhile work. And it's pictured here as being in the temple. That is, we'll have the privilege of being in the very center of the action, not out on the periphery, but right in the center with God, working with him. But that's then. What about now, in the not yet, before Christ returns, after Christ has come? What does the New Testament say about work? Well, I want to do this under five headings. Why work? How to work? What work? Alternatives to work? And God's work? What is that? Okay, so why work? Now, when you ask the question, why should we work in the New Testament? There's a few passages that give some answers. So here's one that I hope you're familiar with now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's probably on line 156 or something in your manuscript. Where Paul says to the Thessalonians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. But there's two reasons to work. Why work? So you win the respect of outsiders. They can't look at you and say, oh, those Christians, they're just a whole lot of bludgers. They can't do a decent day's work in their life. All they want to do is live off the government and off us. And the other side of that is not be dependent on anybody. Because when you're dependent on others, what are you doing? Are you loving them? No, you're taking advantage of them, aren't you? Instead of contributing what you need to keep yourself alive and those dependent on you, you're dependent on them. You're making them work harder for you in your laziness, probably. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul says, he who's been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, I'm not quite sure why it says here that thieves are male. I presume you can be a female thief as well. But see here, the reason to work is so that your hands are no longer taking but are now giving. They're now doing something worthwhile that contributes to society and you make enough money now to be able to give money away. Instead of being a drain on others, you're a contributor to the good of your culture, your society, your family, those around you. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see something a little bit different. Here it's addressed to younger widows. I presume younger widows are probably widows maybe in their 20s, haven't yet had children, but they've been widowed, their husbands have died, maybe they went off to war or something like that. And it's a little bit of an issue in the congregation, and Paul's trying to help the congregation in Ephesus work out what to do. And he says there's a problem with young widows. The problem is not, in this case, loneliness, but he says they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only are they idlers, they're also gossips and busybodies. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it's sort of true, isn't it? Idleness, idle hands will always find something to do. And if they've got nothing worthwhile to do, they'll find something unworthwhile to do. Idleness is a genuine problem. And so Paul says, better for them to get married again, have children, and get busy at home bringing up children. That's worth doing. That's a terrific thing to do. So notice that work here is not necessarily employment, get paid for it. It's doing something with your hands. It's being occupied doing something worthwhile. Now, can I take a moment just to address the issue of work and women? Because it's raised by this passage. And I think for women amongst us, decisions about work and careers are made more complex by the possibility of being a mum and raising children. And in the last 15 years or so in our culture, there's been a very strong push to say to women, particularly those who are university educated, that you can have a career and be a mum at the same time. And in WA, we have people being held up to us as examples. So Professor Fiona Stanley, who was Australian of the Year a few years ago, is a wonderful paediatrician in WA. She's the head of the children's hospital. She's got six children, and yet she's able to combine, you know, mothering six children and having one of the most high-profile careers in the state. Can I say to you, she's an extraordinary woman, and most of us aren't like her. Most of us actually can't do it to bring up a family and pursue a high-powered career like that at the same time. I know everyone's telling you you can do it. I think it's a myth. I think to put that expectation on you is really unfair for most of us. Some of you might be able to do it. Terrific. But most of us, I don't think, can. But if you say, I'm a house mum, that's sort of, it's admitting failure almost, isn't it? The pressure on you is to have a career. But I want to say to you, bringing up children is really, really worth doing. My wife, Rosemary, I love her. I'll tell you a bit about her. She has a PhD in chemistry. She's a very capable woman who could have had a high-flying career in academia or chemistry in industry. I'm so thankful to her and to God that when we had children, she stopped work almost altogether and spent about 8 years at home as a full-time mum till our children had both started school. After they started school, she took some work outside the home, but she did it in such a way that she could be home most of the time when the children were there. She did some stuff when the children were home from school to work, and I was able to be part of the team at that point. And I'm so thankful to her that she did that as a full-time mum. They were critical years for our children. Now, am I saying that mums shouldn't work outside the home? No, I'm not saying that. Please relax. There's all sorts of different ways of doing things. I'm not saying you can't. And nor am I saying that dads are supposed to leave it all to the mums. No, I think dads ought to be hand-on. But it seems to me the normal pattern in the Bible is that mums are the homemakers. And let me tell you, they're normally much, much better at it than we are, guys. There's no excuse not to be involved, but it's just reality, isn't it? They are much better. But the pressure is there for you to have work and career and to put on your census form, my housewife feels less than adequate. And unfortunately, the economic policies of our government make it very hard not to go back to work. It's not just the maternity leave and all that sort of thing. Even the whole housing market assumes that everybody in the market to buy a house comes from a two-income family and therefore can afford the exorbitant prices for houses. And if you decide to stay home and be a stay-home mum and not earn money out in a career, you'll be at a great disadvantage just in the housing market. The taxation system, everything is against you. To bring up children will take enormous sacrifices for the sake of your children. That is, for the good of other people than yourself. But can I say, that's exactly what Jesus has done, isn't it? That is Christ-like. Please don't see it as less than adequate. If you're not quite sure how that might work out, women, maybe have a chat to Martin and Jen or someone. You see others around you who are trying to work it out. Have a chat to them. Ask them how they do it, how they've worked out what they're doing. Sorry about that little sidelight, but I think you need something said in the difficult situation that you're in. Let's move forward. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is another passage that answers the question about why work. And you've got it printed out on your booklets there. Can you see it there in a little shaded area? What I'd like you to do is quickly read through it on your own and see if you can underline all the reasons to work that Paul gives the Thessalonian Christians. Can you do that? Just a simple observation exercise. See what you can come up with. What are the reasons Paul gives to encourage people to work? Okay, what reasons have you found? Just shout some out. Yeah, so why should the idle ones work? What reasons does he give? Sorry? If you want friends? Yeah, that's subtext, subtle. Yeah. So they won't be a burden on people. So what's the sort of corollary of that? What's the positive side of that? To provide for themselves, yeah. So you see that at the end of verse 10, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Let him starve to death. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Paul is actually quite adamant in this passage. He's very strong. If people ignore what I'm saying, ignore them. If people won't take this to heart, have nothing to do with them. This is a command, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle. So he's quite strong. And what he says, the principle is, you're not to be dependent on others, you're to provide for yourself. If you won't provide for yourself, well, starve to death. Yeah. Any other reason given? Yep, so there's a command there, but what's the reason for the command? Any other? The other one, I think, is so they're not idle, because idleness in itself is problematic. Now, you see those two motivations. Work so that you can feed your face rather than be dependent on others. And work so you're not idle and getting into trouble through idleness. Work to love others by not being dependent on them, but being independent, provide for yourself. And work so you don't fall into more and more sinful behaviour through idleness. Now, I want you to notice what isn't said. Now, an argument from silence is always a bit problematic, but notice Paul says nothing about, listen, if you can find a good job, you'll really enjoy it. You might even get a satisfying career. You could be an engineer, do you know? And engineers make such a difference to the world. They're out there ruling the world, subduing the world that God has made. Come on, that's the commission God's given us, hasn't it? Paul doesn't put any of that there, and yet he's doing everything he can to persuade people to go and get a job, to go and work. So I don't want to make too much of the silence, but it is interesting that the silence is there. The basic reason for work that he gives here is so that you earn some money to provide the basic necessities of life for you and the people dependent on you. Now, that seems so unspiritual, doesn't it? No, it's not unspiritual. That's how God's created us. He's made us to be people who live in his world, dependent on the world for our physical needs. And working is the way we get that dependency, how we live out that dependency on God in his world. But you say, Tim, it seems so boring. Where's the excitement of career? Well, if you enjoy your work, terrific. I'm glad about that, but please don't tell everybody else that they have to enjoy theirs as well. Most people in the world don't have that option. So why work? Mainly to feed yourself, to keep out of idleness. Not because the work itself is really important. Secondly, let's think about how to work. Because this is an area the Bible actually does have quite a lot to say. How, in terms of our attitude and application, the way in which we work, it seems that the Bible says that matters to God. So passages like Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Titus 2, Paul addresses slaves and masters, because that's the working relationship that existed within the world that Paul lived and wrote his letters in. Now, I know we don't have slaves here today, but university students are the closest thing to that, aren't they? You work hard and pay for the privilege. That's slavery, isn't it, in some form or other? And even if it's not, I think what he says to slaves and masters comes across reasonably easy. So he says to slaves in Colossians chapter 3, Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. That's a really interesting way to think about it, isn't it? You know, the assignments you get at university. Who gives you those assignments? It's usually some tutor or professor or lecturer, isn't it? And I presume most of you think, oh, well, this is an assignment in accounting. I don't care that much about accounting. I don't have to impress the lecturer. He doesn't even know my number, let alone my name. So I'll just do what I have to do to get 51% or 75% if that's what I'm aiming for. But I'll just do what I have to do. And so when they say, you know, pick one of these three essay topics, I presume most of you only pick one, don't you? Is that right? You don't go to the lecturer and say, three of these, they all look interesting. Could I please do three of them? Of course, you don't actually care about learning. You just want to get the marks. That's all. Just pass. But imagine that Jesus gave you the assignment. I hope you'd do it differently, wouldn't you? You think, Jesus, my Lord, the one who died for me, who gave his life for me, the one for whom I'm now living, he's given me this assignment. Boy, I'll do this differently. Doesn't mean I do it with fear. I know how generous he is. But I presume I'll do it wholeheartedly. I'll get into it. I'll find out what's interesting in the question. I'll explore it and I'll try and express it as best I can. I won't just, you know, when it says a 2,000-word essay, I won't get away with 1,855, knowing that that'll get just enough to get through. I'll do it very, very differently. And Paul says, even to slaves. Slaves in those days sometimes had quite responsible jobs, but mainly were fairly menial jobs. You know, it was cleaning the house out, cooking, out in the field, planting crops, building walls out of bricks and mud and stuff like that. It was hard work. And most of it was, well, you didn't have much to show at the end of the day. You'd just done the work they told you to do and you go home and have a sleep and you're tired and wrecked and you get up the next day and do the same thing again. But Paul says to slaves, think of your work as if Jesus gives you the job. And that will bring incredible change to how you do it. And so how you work, not the work you do, but how you work, brings joy to the heart of Jesus. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says to slaves not to steal, not to talk back to their masters, because what matters to God again is how you work, not the work that you do, to be like Christ, to do it for Christ, under Christ. Concerned about the reputation of Jesus that might result from the way that I work. So how work matters. What about what work to do? Well, again, Ephesians 4 says something about it, doesn't it? If you've been a thief, stop being a thief. Because there is some work that in itself is wrong. It's immoral. It's evil. Thieving is one of those. I'm sure there's lots of others too that are corrupt. And so Paul says, the hand that used to steal, now use those same hands to earn something, to do something worthwhile, to have something to give away to others. So don't do work that in itself is evil. Do work that is good and productive. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we instructed you. Work with your hands. In Greek culture, working with your hands was seen as below the upper crust. If you wanted to be one of the cool people, you didn't work with your hands, you worked with your head. Maybe you became one of those traveling philosophers who could entertain people with their wit and they'd pay them money because of how clever they were. But menial labor was looked down on. But Paul says, no, in the Christian life, menial labor is not like that. It's good work. It's useful. And he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. J.B. Phillips translates that, paraphrase it. He says, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. And it captures what Paul is saying. Make it your ambition to be mediocre. Mediocrity is the ambition of Christians, to be a nobody, just one of those little people, especially in our working life. But that goes against the grain, doesn't it? Because we went to university to escape mediocrity, to be escape being one of those little people. Now, apart from this, as far as I can see, the Bible says almost nothing about what work to do. Presumably because it doesn't matter very much, as long as you do work that is right and not wrong, as long as you're not making work your God, the thing you're ambitious about, then it doesn't really matter. Why? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? If God's plan and purpose is to make you more and more like Christ, well, can you be Christ-like as a parking attendant, as a receptionist, as a builder, as a doctor, as a nurse, as a shop assistant, as an accountant? I think you probably can with most of those, can't you? So does it matter which one you do? Not very much. That's what work. What about alternatives to work? Are there any alternatives to getting a job? Well, 1 Timothy 5 gives us one. He says, give proper recognition. That means look after physically those widows who really are in need. That is, there are some people among us who aren't able to work and provide for themselves, and it's right that others provide for them. And that's mainly people at the older end of the spectrum and people at the very young end of the spectrum. Children and widows, retirees, it's right that the rest of us look after them. They have an alternate to work. But there is one other, and this is not people who are not able to work and provide for themselves. So in 1 Corinthians 9, among other passages, Paul argues very strongly that people who give their time and energy to proclaiming the gospel, to proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the nations of the world, have a right to what he calls food and drink. What he means by that is they have a right for other Christians to provide for them. They have a right to sponge on others, to live off them, to be dependent on them. He calls that the right not to work for a living. Now, against the background of 2 Thessalonians 3, that is remarkable, isn't it? Remember 2 Thessalonians 3? If you don't work, starve to death. Then Paul says, but some people who are capable of working, completely able to work, they can get a job, that's not a problem at all, they can not work and be dependent on others if their work is preaching the gospel. That's quite a remarkable thing to say against that background. Striking. Why? Why would that be possible? Why would that be a right that Paul wants to argue for in 1 Corinthians 9 and other places? It can only be because there's one thing more important than independence and providing for yourself. That is that people hear what God has provided for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. The offer of forgiveness and salvation, the call to repent and come under the beneficial rule of Jesus and receive all the benefits that come from his victory and his rule. Which leads us to God's work. What's God doing in the world at the moment?